Okay, we'll get started for this week's lesson, the Sunday lesson. And as we should do every time after we sin and before we study Bible class, to ensure we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to rebound. Because the Holy Spirit does give us the supernatural power we need to understand from a spiritual level what we're learning. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. It's a special ministry of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 26. And in that verse, he said, "The Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name," and only in Jesus' name, "he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you." So he will teach you. So bring to your remembrance, or in English sometimes we say recall. See, to remember is actually when you're learning something and you're trying to put the information into your brain. But recall is when you bring the information back out. And actually my pastor would use the term what we call reverse concentration. Yeah, see, like reverse, and we often talk about reverse in your car when you're driving backwards, but reverse means doing something in the opposite direction.
所以有点像那个...
See, in class, that's where you're developing your faith. Remember, faith is the inculcation of Bible doctrine. That's really, your faith is from the Word of God. So by concentrating on the study of the Word of God, you're developing your faith. So that requires concentration in the classroom or concentration when you're studying at home. And according to John 14:26, as I just mentioned, the Holy Spirit plays a part in putting that information in your soul. That takes place under the process of what we call Operation Z. If you can't remember what that's all about, then you need to review that information. We've taught about that before. So you need to remember the information. And then, you know, whatever you're learning in classroom, you're going to be tested on that information. Then you need to recall the information that you've stored up in your soul. Your faith will be tested. Your love for God will be tested. Your knowledge of God's plan will be tested. When you're having the test, that's not the time to be learning doctrine. That's the time to be applying it. And that's where you have reverse concentration. So now you're going to be focused on the Word of God and how you apply that to your situation. Okay, now obviously you put your eyes on the problem first because you need to assess the problem. But the solution is going to come from the doctrine, from God's Word. See, why people get stressed out and panic and worry is because they remain focused on a problem, but they're not focused on the solution. That's why people stress out. And we have the classic example of Moses at the Red Sea. And now all of the people had seen the miracles of God, and all of the people knew of the promise that God had given. They would cross over the Red Sea and go and worship God at Mount Sinai. Now, there's going to be some people that forget. Some people didn't want to remember. They didn't recall the information. And those people, they would just stay focused on the problem. They see the sea in front of them. Their eyes are telling them, you know, we can't cross this. And they see the Pharaoh's army coming in from behind them. And they're saying, we have no way out of this. There's no solution. And so they're just focused on the problem. And all they can be thinking is, we're going to die because this is an impossible situation. We cannot escape. And it was an impossible situation. There was no human solution. You know, they didn't have boats to get across the Red Sea, and they didn't have the military capacity, you know, the ability to fight the army. And there was no escape path. They couldn't run out away from that situation. You know, God had actually made sure they came to this place where there's mountains on the left and right. They had a lot of children and old people with them as well. They couldn't escape over the mountains. It was a perfect test. And again, when there's no human solutions, then the obvious conclusion is that God has provided a solution. It's not of this human realm. And Moses, instead of focusing on the problem, see, Moses looked around and he assessed everything. And, you know, he's a very clever guy, but he assessed that there was no solution. And he knew that this was a test. See, sometimes you might get a test, but there is a human solution. You don't have to be expecting a miracle from God. And in those situations, if God has provided a human solution, that's the solution you have to do. And if there is a human solution, it's a silly example, but when I was a new Christian, I was with, actually, I'll tell you what we should do. Well, we haven't got around to our rebound yet.
Yeah.
Was Angus just at the door now?
We went downstairs.
Oh, okay. Okay, what we'll do, we'll rebound, because I'm sort of getting back to rebound, but we're getting through the lesson a bit fast. So what we'll do, we'll just take a quick break to rebound, and then I'll come back to what I'm just talking about.
Okay.
Now, you should be in fellowship already, but just to make sure. Father, so we give thanks to you for the time we have to study your word. And we pray that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and through our concentration, we can build up the faith in our souls. And so we give thanks for this time in Christ's name. Amen. I should get into the habit of just doing the rebound and then starting, but I like to explain sometimes and then I get off on a tangent, as you can see. Okay. But just to continue what I was talking about, as an example of trying to have God produce some kind of a miracle when it's not necessary. But most of our problems can be solved just by applying some doctrine. When I was a new Christian and I was based in this little village north of Chiang Mai in Thailand, and I had this guy from, he was an intern from a seminary, and we'd become friends. He was just coming out of seminary and he was learning, I guess, to be a pastor. He was going through the, okay, and so I looked at him as like my new teacher. I thought he was a good Christian, right? And one day we were out at the market together, just a local village market, and before we went into the market to buy things for dinner and, you know, for our weekly groceries, he said, "Stop, Tim, we have to do something." And just at the entranceway to the market, when everybody was walking backwards and forwards, he held my hands and he said, "Okay, now we have to pray for wisdom and guidance in choosing the right food." And at first I thought, well, that's a bit strange, but I'm a new Christian. He obviously knows the right thing to do, so I better do what he's asking. And so with everybody walking backwards and forwards, here he is praying, holding my hands, and saying, "Oh, dear God, as we go into the market, may you guide us to pick the right vegetables and get the fresh fruit that's good for our bodies." And actually, I sort of felt a little bit embarrassed, but he probably thought it was a way of showing his Christian witness to the people coming backwards and forwards. But actually, God gives you wisdom for picking vegetables. You don't need some kind of a divine inspiration to get the right vegetables. You know, we can get that from the realm of human knowledge. But in the case of Moses and the Jews at the Red Sea, you know, that's when you can be praying, because that's when you need a miracle. But actually, all Moses did was, after looking at this problem, he realized no human solution, so now he's focused on the divine solution. And so while about the 2 million Jewish people, they were screaming and saying, "We're going to die, and God, what have you done to us? Why have you brought us here to die?" Moses was, he was thanking God that God was going to provide a solution. Okay, and that's what we can call reverse concentration. Because in the classroom, like we're doing now, and under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're concentrating on the faith, which is the Word of God. Yeah, remember, the Word of God, that is your faith, because once it's in your soul and you believe it, that's the faith, that's the doctrine that you have. So faith and doctrine are actually synonymous terms. And that comes out very clearly in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, Paul is writing and he said, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing the words or the teachings of Jesus Christ. So hearing the spoken message, the word is rhema, but really means the spoken message given by Jesus Christ. Okay, but actually just say that the words of Jesus Christ, or the mind of Jesus Christ, which is the Bible. See, that's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. It says we have the mind of Christ, which is the Bible. So we can always give thanks to the Holy Spirit, because he gives us these opportunities first to study the word, and then when we're tested, that we can apply the word to our situation. Now, just to get back to where we were last Tuesday, I'll just share the screen here. Okay, we sort of finished off about this picture here where we have these Muslim invaders coming into Europe. Okay, and the reason they're able to come into Europe, and they've been coming in there like tens of millions, is because of liberalism, which means that the political system now in Europe is no longer capable of stopping these people. Now, always keep in mind that Satan is behind all of this, in particular his goal to become the ruler of the world. And remember, even according to Jesus and according to Paul, officially, he is the ruler of the world. We have these statements from Paul and Jesus Christ himself. He is the prince or the ruler of the world. We see this when we see what happens in the tribulation. Satan would really love to be able to present himself as the ruler of the world, but he can't just all of a sudden say, "Okay, I'm Lucifer and I'm the ruler of the world." That's just not going to happen. And this is according to what we've read in Isaiah chapter 14, starts in about verse 12 and 13. Where he makes his statements, his "I will" statements. He makes five statements saying that effectively he's going to be the ruler over the nation. When he has absolute power in the world, it's also going to assist him in eliminating the Jewish people. God still has a lot of promises he's made to the Jewish people which have not yet been fulfilled. For example, the promises about the promised land that he made to Abraham, or the promise he made to David that your son will remain on the throne forever, the eternal throne. There's a lot written in the Old Testament about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, many promises which have to be fulfilled. See, Satan wants to destroy the Jewish people entirely, which means that they cannot go into the promised land. God breaks his promises, and then he's been proven not to be the righteous judge. That's why anti-Semitism, which means going against the Jewish people, is a part of history, because Satan has promoted hatred towards the Jews throughout history. Now, the first Jew was Abraham, but he wasn't a Jew by birth. He was actually born from the line of Shem. So he was born, we say Semitic, but he wasn't a Jew. He was born from the line of Shem. But when he was 100 years old, God changed his DNA structure. Actually, he created a new race called the Jewish people. And then after that, that's when Isaac was born. So Isaac was the first Jew naturally born. Okay, so Abraham was the first Jew, but Isaac was really the first natural Jew, as it were. Okay, and then there was Ishmael, who was the son born of Abraham, but to the slave woman Hagar. So he was the first son of Abraham. Now, going all the way back to Genesis 17, the Bible warns us that there was going to be hatred between Ishmael and Isaac. And from Ishmael, you have 12 princes of the Arab races. There's 12 princes, and from these we get Arab tribes. Okay, and then also later you have Isaac is going to have two sons. That's Jacob and Esau. And Esau, he's going to be included with the Arab races as well. Okay, but the Bible shows us there's a lot of hatred. And this is going back 4,000 years, hatred between the Jews and the Arabs. Okay, and then later on you have the Muslim race as well, and the Quran actually talks about hatred towards the Jews. Okay, so that Muslim religion is a perfect way of helping Satan to destroy the Jews. Okay, we'll get going again. Okay, so the Muslim religion is designed to destroy the Jews. Really, that's what it's there for. Satan has other uses for that religion as well, but that's one of the key elements from Satan's point of view. And the other way that he can use the Islam religion is to infiltrate into nations, and then they can have lots and lots of children, and the population will expand within different nations. And depending on which sect or which denomination of Islam you follow, you can have four wives or even more. It depends on the denomination. If you follow a strict form of Islam, the woman is supposed to stay at home and just have lots of children and look after the husband. You can have four wives, and some people have even more. Imagine how quickly the population can increase. Now, some people might say, but look at the Bible. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. And then Solomon had how many? Like 900 wives. So they'll say, well, look at the Bible. That's okay.
That's okay. Why do you say that?
Well, some people say, well, look at the examples in the Bible. We have these heroes in the Bible having more than one wife. The thing was, they were wrong when they did that. It wasn't God's will for them to have all these wives. Just because God allows something to happen and then records that in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. And actually, you'll see through all of these examples of people having lots of wives, they were cursed by that. They were not blessed. They were cursed. And the Muslim religion is the same. It's cursed because these guys, they can have lots of wives. They probably think it's a good thing, but I think, you know, one wife is usually enough, right? But from Satan's point of view, he wants this population explosion, okay? And this is one reason why in Europe, the population of Islam is increasing so quickly, okay? And then again, we see with the open borders, remember Satan promotes open borders. Once these people get into one country in the EU, then they can pretty much go wherever they like. And that came about because of the EU, the European Union, which began in about 1950, I guess. The first nations, the common market, which was England and I think France and Germany, it was about 10 nations. That goes back to about 1960, the beginnings of the European Union. Just like the United Nations, these things don't just start off as a big organization. They start off fairly small, but they expand. Like the roots of the EU go back to what was just an economic agreement between, I think, 10 countries in the EU. And like with the United Nations, that just started off after World War II, where there was a few countries involved, and then it's expanded. Just five, right? Yeah, that's right. I think actually Franklin Roosevelt, he was the president of the States at the time, he was one of the main proponents, the main people that supported that. And the objective was that after World War II, there would be peace in the world. If we can get all the nations coming together and talking together, and having good relationships on all different levels, then this will provide peace and stability in the world. And then now you get all these countries and they're sort of relying on each other to create this perfect environment in the world. And what that leads to is the breaking down of national borders. Now, when they build ships, it could be a big ship or an oil tanker, for example. Let's make it an oil tanker. This is a big oil tanker. And they put partitions. These are called watertight bulkheads. And the reason for that is quite simple, is that, for example, if the ship hits a rock or an iceberg or something like that, you might get the water come into a couple of compartments, but the other compartments are supposed to keep the ship afloat. You don't want the water coming inside the boat, of course. But even if it does, you know, if you have the bulkheads done properly, sometimes even on a ship, the water might come into even half the ship, but the ship will still float. And that's the same concept where God has put these strict borders up for nations, national borders, to protect, to maintain their own culture within a border. But even within these bulkheads, often they'll have what they call watertight doors. These doors can be opened, especially on a passenger ship or a navy ship, because obviously people have to walk through from one section to another. With a national entity, that would be called like the immigration stops. If you fly into another airport, usually you have to go through immigration and they'll check your papers, give you a stamp, and then you can enter through. And that's like when the ship is under normal conditions and sailing along, you could walk through from one bulkhead to the other. It's no problem. But if you have a problem between two nations, you know, usually what they do is they stop the border and they say, okay, we're not going to let your people come into our country. When you can stop them, globalization takes away those bulkheads. And that's what's happened in Europe. And then you have groups like the UN and NGOs, like Amnesty International. Well, they say, oh, but these poor people, you know, there's lots of fighting in their countries and there's lots of poverty and there's people dying, so you have to let them into your country. But the reason that there's lots of fighting and there's poverty and there's problems in these countries is effectively because they're evil and they're cursed. And the reason they're cursed is because these people don't know how to think properly. And when these people move out from one country to another country, they're not changing their thinking. They're bringing their own thinking into this country. So this is how we see the spread of evil. See, the evil is in the people's souls. We see in this picture here, this is slide number 23. These people, they all have their own individual souls. And most of them, I think they're all coming from the Middle East, and 95% of them will be Muslim. Okay, and later on today, I'll show you about these establishment principles or laws of divine establishment. Okay, and if they're Islam, also they're going to be bringing in ideas of anti-Semitism. And in their thinking, the Quran, their book, is always going to be greater than any constitution of any country. And what that often means is the laws of a country, if they don't agree with the Islamic laws, they're going to put their own laws above that. Which is very different from something like a client nation. Remember, a client nation represents God on the earth. Because remember, in a client nation will look to the Bible to make their laws. So yeah, even though that we, as Christians, we have to obey the Bible above any country's constitution if they contradict. But in a client nation, they don't contradict. When the founding fathers of the United States were setting up their constitution, they looked to the Bible to get their ideas to write down the constitution. They also look to the constitutional, what we call the Magna Carta, which is basically the English constitution. So they looked at that as well and they said, what can we use from the Magna Carta, the constitution of England? But the Magna Carta was also based on biblical standards. Okay, and then they also looked at the Greek philosophers and Greek philosophy as well to see what they could use from that too. And predominantly the principles of Greek democracy. Remember, democracy was really first established, I guess, in Greece. That was where we had the first democracies in history. And now democracy is far from perfect. It's not a perfect system. The problem with democracy is that people are expected to vote for the right person based on their standards. If the people voting have a high standard, then they can select someone with a high standard. But if the people lose their standards, then they're going to vote for a useless leader. Remember, we have the principle, if the people are small, they'll vote for big government, meaning the people don't want to be responsible for their own lives. They want security, not from God, but from the government. So they vote for big government programs, which cost lots of money, for example. That means that they'll be willing to give up their freedoms to the government if the government's going to take care of them. Remember, the government are supposed to serve the people, not that the people are serving the government. One problem that's happening in the world at the moment with the coronavirus is people are looking to the governments for solutions. And they're giving up a lot of their freedoms because they think that the governments know best. In many cases, that's the right thing to do because the governments, they're trying to make the best of the information they have to work out, should we have people locked up in their homes under quarantine? Do we lock up the borders? What do we do? And many of the doctors, including like from the World Health Organization, that's the UN thing, of course, are saying, you know, everybody needs to stay at home and we need to close up all the businesses and shut everything down. Well, when everything shuts down, the economy stops. Now in the United States, they're at about 10% unemployment, meaning 10% of the population. And all over the world, that's happening. People are just losing their jobs by the thousands every week. And that means that people are starving. And that means there's a lot of domestic problems in the houses as well. Now, people stuck at home with their husband and wife, they're getting stressed out. And now, you know, the husbands are beating up the wives and the children. Suicide is on the rise. And some of these big companies, which are like the backbone of an economy, are collapsing. Okay, but the politicians, they say, no, you have to stay at home. We have to close everything down. It's no problem for them because they have a steady income. You know, it's easy for them to say, well, okay, you lost your job, but you know, you just stay at home and then you know, we'll give you, here's a little bit of money for you. Okay, and these people are expected to survive on that. Okay, but the fact is, because people are willing to give up their freedom, that's what they've given to the government. They say, you can control our lives, and now the governments are controlling their lives. The coronavirus is a big problem because really nobody, even the best doctors in the world, don't know how this thing is going to play out, how it's going to develop in the future. But the consequences of locking down an economy is going to be very severe for a long, long time. But anyway, Satan is always working to put power into the hands of very few people. Okay, so we've seen now that that includes like trying to expand governmental power and also to break down national borders and to destroy the client nation. Christians are the salt of the earth. We're supposed to preserve truth. We preserve principles of establishment, for example, of a good society. Again, I'll show you about this later on today. We'll have a slide on. Before I get too far off the subject, and what we'll finish this off now, I just want to talk a little bit more about anti-Semitism. Satan's plan to destroy the Jews. Okay, I'll just show you another slideshow, and I've posted it onto the groups. Okay, you might have got it through on your WeChat or Line groups. It's the Israel versus Arabs, Muslims, anti-Semites. Here we have Israel on one side versus, and I say versus all those who are against the Jews, really. That's what anti-Semitism is. Okay. Because I mentioned on last Tuesday's class about these two wars which have happened in recent history. Okay, and the first one was called the Six-Day War, which is part of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Okay, what happened in the Six-Day War is that basically Israel was attacked. And so here we have all the belligerents. These mean the enemies of Israel. Of Israel against Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and even Lebanon, which had an air raid on Israel. Okay, and what happened in this case was that Egypt had first begun, but they were lining up tanks and artillery on the border here about to go into Israel. But Israel knew they were going to attack, so Israel actually attacked them first. Okay, and Egypt were bringing their troops over. They were going to take over Israel, and then Israel counterattacked. When Israel counterattacked, they were able to push the enemy back and take all of this land which had belonged to Egypt. Now, remember, Egypt were going to attack Israel. That was a fact. They knew they were going to attack Israel. And if you know your enemy is going to attack them, there can actually be a big advantage in attacking them first. If you know your enemy is going to attack you, why wait for them to attack you? As a military strategy, and this is military doctrine, a lot of generals say if you have at least a 50% chance of winning in an attack, you attack. There's no point waiting for them to come to you because you can use the advantage of surprise to get them. Yeah, we see this in the book of Genesis. Abraham, with I think it was 212 men, he was able to attack five nations, five kings with their men. And Abraham went in at night time and he attacked them. He had a special strategy, but he attacked them and he was able to get his nephew back. That was the goal. And that was a great victory, but that was something that the Lord gave to Abraham. And another example of all the Islamic nations and the Arabic nations ganging up, joining together to attack Israel, is the Yom Kippur War. Okay, and Israel just had the support of the United States, who are pro-Israel. And then these Islamic nations had the support of the communist countries, Soviet Union and Cuba. Okay, they're just against all religions. Okay, but I think the reason why Cuba and Soviet Union was there because the United States was supporting Israel. Everybody's in?
No.
Almost. Well, we said 3 o'clock, so we'll get started. Just to finish off this little slideshow about the wars against Israel. Now, there's a lot of information about this on the internet, of course, so I'm just giving you the basic idea of what these are about. Now, remember that Israel was established as the modern nation by a United Nations decree, like a law. And that actually began after World War II, but it became a nation officially in 1948. That's when they became the nation, but they still had to fight for their country. Just because a country says we are now a nation doesn't mean that they're always a nation. Sometimes they have to still fight their enemies. And actually, Israel have always had very stressful relations between themselves and their neighbors, because their neighbors are made up of Arabs and Muslims. But it's interesting, here you have a look at this. This is the Yom Kippur War, which happened in 1973. Look at the enemies here. Egypt and Syria and Jordan share borders with Israel. I think Saudi Arabia might have a little part of a border, is that right? I can't remember. Okay, or they might not be right next to each other, but very close. But then see these other nations here. You've got Iraq, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria. They're not direct neighbors at all. Actually, they're quite a long way away. Actually, in these four nations you see here, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco, they're all part of North Africa. They're the North African nation. And Morocco is actually thousands of miles away from Israel. And then Cuba, I mean, where the heck did they come from? No. Cuba is not Islamic and they're not Arabic. See, remember, Arabs are a race, whereas Islam is a religion. So they're actually two different things. And as we see in the book of Genesis, the Arabs are sort of natural enemies historically. So the Arabs have always been enemies of the Jews because of their history going a long time back. Whereas the Muslim religion, you know, that came about 600 AD, and they're enemies by the word of the Quran. You'd have to ask, well, why is it that Cuba declared themselves to be enemies of Israel? Okay, well, you look over here on the left-hand side, you see that Israel is supported by the United States, meaning the United States were providing funding and military equipment. And I don't know the details, I'm sure you could find information about this, but at that time of the Cold War, the United States and the Soviet Union were enemies. So naturally, the Soviet Union don't want America having a lot of influence in the Middle East. So of course, now the Soviet Union are going to provide support, like military support, to the Middle Eastern nations against Israel. And then because Cuba was like a nation, we saw a vassal state under Russia. See, Russia was supporting Cuba because they were communist. Now Cuba has to get involved as well. If I remember correctly, they actually sent soldiers to that war. But this is how a lot of wars work out. You have people fighting for this war and they really have no involvement. They have no reason, no interest to be in that war. If you ask the people in Cuba at that time about their views towards Israel and the Middle East, they probably say, we don't even know. What is Israel? What is the Middle East? We have no knowledge about these places. It's like World War I began because the Archduke Ferdinand of Serbia, wasn't it?
Austria.
Okay. There was a guy who got assassinated. There's one man, he just got assassinated. And because this one man got assassinated, all of these other countries, they're slowly getting involved in World War I.
From which country?
He was Austrian. And because of that, this conflict between was Austria and Serbia, that escalated, and then soon you have all of Europe getting involved in this war. And my great-grandfather, he was in New Zealand, he got called up to fight in that war. He was there for 5 years fighting all over Europe. He started off in 1915 in North Africa, and then he had to go up into Europe and then across to West Europe, in Turkey and then Europe. He was away for 5 years before he could come back home. But you know, millions of people went to war and they never came back again. From all over. From New Zealand, we lost about 100,000 people maybe. But New Zealand's on the other side of the world. Just a very small country, didn't have many people. But all of the young men, they went off to war to fight in Europe. Because one guy got shot. Because this prince got assassinated. Okay, it's just amazing how world history works out. You know, small things can start off these huge events. But as believers, we have that faith. We know that God controls history. Okay, and we see with these two wars in Israel, the first the Six-Day War and then the Yom Kippur War, even all of these great enemies against Israel, Israel was victorious. And remember, Israel are not even supposed to be there yet. They're supposed to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, and then they can go back to Israel. God has provided places around the world where we say pro-Semitic. For example, the United States, where the Jewish people can go and wait until the Messiah comes. Okay, so that brings us on to the next part of the study today. Now we're going to look at the laws of divine establishment. And the laws of divine establishment are laws under which a nation or people within a nation operate. Now this is a subject we did in Dan Shui in China. For maybe 3 or 4 years ago, it's quite a while ago now. These laws of divine establishment are biblical principles. So we'll just read through it, and then hopefully you'll get a sort of a broad idea of what these things are. And so I'll read it in the English, and then you can read it in the Chinese, I guess. So God instituted the laws of divine establishment for the believer and the unbeliever. Principles designed for the protection, stability, orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. See, God needs to keep the human race alive because we're destined to be his witnesses. Yeah, and see, God provides everything that we need for our physical existence and also for our spiritual development. And we can call this logistical grace. Okay, and it's all given in grace. Yeah, I will mention at this stage, you know, people, especially in the liberal way of thinking, they like to talk about your rights. You have rights as a human being. You have rights to free health. You have rights to education. Or people talk about, you know, rights for free education. And, you know, rights for, I don't know, you know, people, there's many different kinds of rights. Just to give you an example of how crazy it can get, in the United States, these transgender people are saying they have a right to be able to use women's bathrooms, for example. These men that think they're women, they have a right to use the women's bathrooms. Okay, yeah, they demand that they have a right. And then some of the state governments are saying, yes, okay, we have to allow this, or we have to set up a separate kind of a bathroom for you. So you have boys' bathrooms, girls' bathrooms, and then the transgender bathroom. And they protest about this. Okay, and then they take the government to court. Okay, and if they keep trying hard enough, sometimes these people, it becomes a law. Yes, okay, we agree you have a right to have your own bathrooms, or you have a right to use the girls' bathrooms. Now, that's an extreme example. But the fact is, in the Bible, it doesn't say anywhere that you have a right to anything. You don't have any rights. You have privileges. It's a privilege. See, life is a privilege. God gave you this privilege to exist. And if you live in a free society, that's a great privilege. Some people vote for their presidents or their prime ministers. That's a privilege.
Privilege is a right as well.
No, because people will demand for their rights, but God is the one who sets the standard. For example, he provides the government that you have. Why should you be protesting the government? And sometimes you have an opportunity. You can start a new business. That's a privilege. You have some governments and they provide free health care and free education for the people. That's a privilege. But you know, everything that you get from God, it's a privilege that you have that, and you should be thankful for it. So if you start demanding for these things and saying it's your right, that means that you're not going to appreciate it. And we should be giving thanks to God for everything. So everything that you have in your life, including the tests and the difficult situations, you can give thanks to God in those situations. Usually people, they demand for their rights because they think that something is unfair to them. Like there's an organization or there's maybe a government law or there's a group of people, they're being unfair. And then they demand their rights. But do you have to remember that this world is the devil's world? And everybody's got their sin natures, and there is always going to be injustice in the world. Yeah, this world is unfair, and that's for your benefit because you get this chance when you've been learning doctrine and you have these tests of unfairness, you can apply doctrine to that test. You should never complain that something or somebody has been unfair. Complaining is not part of the spiritual life. Actually, it's a sin to complain because it says that you're saying that God's provision for me is not right. But under God's logistical grace, see, God promises he will provide for you food, clothing, and shelter. He needs to keep you alive, so he will give you your food and clothing and shelter. That's all you need, and Bible doctrine. You are under the witness protection program of God. Often when you have a crime, and the witness needs to be protected by the police so that the criminals, that's an established part of crime fighting. If you have a plan to be a good witness for God, and you know, God obviously knows that, he will keep you alive. And so again, that means he'll give you your food and the clothing and the shelter you need to get from one day to the next day. Matthew 6:31, for example, is a classic example where Jesus has promised, you know, don't worry about anything. God will provide for you. I think it's verse 31 to verse 33 or something like that. Okay. But there's actually, there's hundreds of promises in scripture which says God will provide for you. And here we have the laws of divine establishment, getting back to the slideshow, is that God will even protect the unbelievers. Yeah, but don't expect anything as a right. Everything that's provided, you can say thank God for this privilege. Okay, and one thing God provides is a system of authority over us, i.e. the government. See, authority protects self-determination, meaning you can make decisions how you want to live your life, privacy, property, human life, the basic components of freedom. And notice the word privacy in here as well. Yeah, privacy should mean that you can go into your own home and you can do what you want, free from the prying eyes of an authoritarian government. Privacy means you can be in your own home and the government's not going to be looking in on what you're doing in your private life or even in business. And you see, as governments expand their power, that they do like to get involved. You know, they like to have cameras everywhere. What are you doing? And then they get information off your phones. They're invading your privacy and they're doing it in the name of security. People say the government's looking after us because they can use this information to protect us from the criminals and from the enemies. Okay, but ultimately, if they have information about you, they have power over you. That's how they keep their power. You know, to a certain extent, government needs to get information, but from the criminals. You know, they need to be keeping an eye on the criminals, not the innocent people of a country. Okay, but often governments, they operate on fear. See, they don't want to lose their power, so they can control other people through invading their privacy. Remember, knowledge is power. And the more knowledge they have about you and what you're doing and what your family and business are doing, then the more power they have over you. Okay, let's get on to the next slide. Now, the Ten Commandments defined liberty, morality, and divine authority for believers and unbelievers within Israel. The first five commandments embodied the sovereign rule, recognizing the rule of Yahweh, it's really Jesus Christ, over the nation of Israel, and declares the existence and sovereignty of God to mankind. And then the last five of the Ten Commandments, they express divine viewpoints, so that's God's thinking, about morality, and summarize the holy precepts of civil independence, that's freedom, that protect the privacy and property of believers and unbelievers alike. For example, you shall not steal. And that means that God recognizes that you can have private property. You can have property for yourself. There's some philosophies in the world, they say we shouldn't own everything. Or you get criminals, for example, and they don't understand this philosophy. They think, well, this guy's got lots of money and he's got lots of things, so that gives me a right to steal from him. Okay, that's what the Nazis did with the Jews during Nazi Germany. They just went into the Jewish people and they said, oh, they went into their houses and we'll take this and we'll take that and we'll take that. And they stole everything. See, the government had too much power. But see, under the Ten Commandments, people should be protected. In the laws of Israel, which are used in most countries, stealing is a crime. But the government has a responsibility to establish a way to enforce these laws. For example, they'll establish a constitution and then a court system and a police system as well. It needs to be fair under all of those categories, of course. Yeah. See, often you get corrupt policemen or you get a corrupt court system, and the Bible says when there's no justice in the land, that's when the nation falls to pieces. And the bigger the government is, the more room for corruption there is. Okay, we'll just get one more slide in before we have to stop the Zoom and open up again. Okay, there's four divine institutions through which the law of divine establishment function. The first is the individual, then you have marriage, family, and the national entity. And these four founding principles for mankind are from the Bible. But every time you have an institution, there has to be an authority of that institution. So every institution has an authority. Okay, I'll just come down to the slide here, and then we'll finish. We'll just let the Zoom finish off, and you can have a look at that slide as the Zoom closes down. Okay, so this slide here is talking about the four divine institutions. And the individual, that's the person who has his own free will to make his decisions. What this means is really you're under your own authority and that you're responsible for your decisions. And that's how we should operate our life. Ultimately, you are responsible for every decision you make before God. So every decision you make, you're responsible to God. You can't go blaming other people. Now, this isn't going to be our main topic. It's a big topic here. I'll just run you through very quickly because I need to get on to Client Nation. But the other divine institution you have is when two people get married. This is an organization, one man, one woman. Obviously, the husband is the authority. This is divine by God that the husband is the authority in marriage. And then you have the family, and God has assigned the parents to be responsible for the family. Okay, and then finally you have the national entity. And then the government has been assigned the responsibility to take care of the people's freedom. And again, that's a big subject, but you know, just with these things, keep these things in mind. And now we're going to look at the client nation, the national entity as a client nation to God. Okay, and at some stage we'll come back to this study again. Okay, what I'll do after class, I'll send this slideshow of the laws of divine establishment out, and you can read through this by yourself. Okay, but just to finish off with the last few minutes, we'll go back to this slide. This is about the cosmic system. Okay, we had the statement, the unbeliever is protected from demon influence by the laws of divine establishments. You were mentioning laws of divine establishment here. See, the doctrines of the demons or satanic influence tries to destroy that you're being responsible for your own decisions, for example, the authority of the individual. Satan will say, you're not responsible for your own decisions. This is the fault of your government, or your bad decisions are the result of bad parenting. So we had the four divine institutions, right? And the individual is responsible for his own decisions. But Satan will teach through religion or through different philosophies and through society, oh no, you're not responsible for your decisions. You know, the Bible says one man, one woman in marriage, but Satan goes against that. See, Satan will say, well, that's not fair that God has said one man, one woman. Let's have it a man and a man can get married, or a woman and or a woman. Or Satan will say through different religions, like the Islamic religion, one man can have many wives, that's fine. And it's the same for the other institution, like family. See, Satan will say, well, you know, a family can be whatever you want it to be. Rather than the parents and children in the house, let's have the grandparents and the uncles come in as well. And let's have the government get involved. And let's create a public school system so they can infiltrate into the souls of the children as well. You see, God has clear lines for each of the institutions, those four institutions. But Satan will blur those lines so that if you want to do something, you do that. Okay, now in a client nation, now we're talking about a client nation as a representative of God, you will see the laws of divine establishment upheld. See, a client nation will follow more closely to the principles that God wants for the individual, for the marriage, for the family, and for the government. Remember the illustration of the ship that I put up on the whiteboard, how it should be divided into different areas, that you need borders to stop the evil or the water in the ship coming from one place to another. See, through having clear national borders, God can maintain a client nation in the world. And he needs the client nation because the client nation does these four things here. Now, there's actually more to it than this, but we'll just go through these and then we'll finish off for today. There's actually about six other things, but that's on a different slide. But these are the four main things which help for the spread of the gospel. See, that's very important, and for missionary activity. But this is all provided under the umbrella of freedom, which is provided by a government. See, through the constitution and through the government policies, they have to be supporting this concept. Okay, in the first here, you have a lot of evangelism of the gospel message, and that's supported. See, the government supports that through laws which promote religious freedom. And then number two, much teaching of the word of God in the churches and seminaries. Yeah, now we talk about religious freedom, and take the United States, for example. They're like almost like a Christian nation, but they do allow freedom of other religions. You can't make laws to protect one religion and then not another religion. People need to be free to worship whoever they like. But some religions are downright evil and against the government. They're like we call traitorous. They need to be outlawed. The government can make laws against those. So if we've got one religion that's promoting to go out and kill people, That should be an illegal religion. Now, another thing here, you have missionary activity, so sending out prepared missionaries to other nations. But usually that's provided through the churches or through the Christians. See, the government doesn't need to get involved in that, but it does need to allow these things to happen. Another characteristic of the client nation is, this is very important, providing a safe haven, like a safe place, a place of refuge for the Jewish people and laws to protect them, or providing support for Jews in other places. Okay, and that comes back to the principle of Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. It was a promise that God made to Abraham and all of his offspring, the Jewish people. And that was, for anybody that curses you, meaning curses the Jewish people, they will be cursed, so God will punish them. And anybody that blesses the Jews will be blessed. Okay, that's enough for today, so we'll bow our heads now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the messages provided from your word. And we give thanks that the Holy Spirit has been faithful to teach us these things. We pray that as we face our different tests and temptations in our daily lives, that through reverse concentration, we can pass those tests. You've given us everything we need to pass all of our tests, including rebound, if we should fail to do those tests, to pass them. In whatever situation we find ourselves in, we know that you're always faithful to provide everything we need. And we give thanks for this great privilege that you've given to us to serve you and to glorify you. And we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. See you all again. Okay, next class Tuesday at 7 o'clock. So if you're free, we'll see you then. Thank you, Serena.
Right, so there's only one Thai nation at a time?
Not necessarily. At the moment, we sort of recognize that as the United States. Because really there's no other nation, I think, that still has the number of Christians and the number of seminaries and things like that.
How about the North Europe? No good?
Not really. I think a lot of people are atheists. They might have pockets, maybe of Protestants and Catholics and things like that. Mm-hmm. And they need to be Protestants as well. Every client nation, from the beginning of, like even from Israel, has always gone west. So there's always a time period where the client nation comes up and then it disappears and then it goes to another country west. And so from the United States, it's just a question of where's it going to go. Is it going to come to Taiwan first or go to China? It's certainly not going to be Thailand. It could have been the Philippines for a while, but they sort of missed their chance, I think.
Mm-hmm. Oh, Korea for that?
Yeah, and even Korea for a while, South Korea. See, they had an opportunity.
Yeah, because there are so many Christians in Korea.
That's right, but they're very religious. The big problem is that they have a lot of what we call ecumenical religion.
So why do they do that? They didn't get the right teaching?
Well, they've had chances, but it's like people make their choices, right? And like Max was teaching there for 20 years, and he had some people were interested, but most people just...
Does he still go to Korea?
No.